Well, the birth of Jesus created a great theological problem for Israel. It was the most important part of the distinctive of Israel's history was that it was monotheistic. That is, they believed there was only one God. Unlike all the nations around about, every one of them, they believed in many gods. But Israel stood out as different to everybody because they believed there was only one God. And that one God wasn't kind of a man who had been divinized like the Greeks believed. That, you know, if you did enough great feats, you would become kind of semi-God. Anyway, no, no. The one God is the one God who created everything, even out of nothing, and revealed himself to Moses at the burning bush, where Moses asked, "Who are you?" And he said, "I am." That's who I am. I am. Or I will be what I will be, it could be. That is, there is only one. It is me. I am. And with the birth of Jesus, we are celebrating God becoming man. Well, becoming a baby. He becomes a man after 30 years. And not a man becoming God, but God becoming a man. Very, very different. Which expands our knowledge of God. He will be who he will be. He is God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which you only find in the New Testament, really. Though, once you see it in the New Testament, you can find it actually there in the Old as well. However, the problem first started not with his birth, but with the announcement of his birth 9 months earlier, the Annunciation, as it's called. For those who like to find it easier to follow the sermon, it's there in the middle. There's the, after that reading we just had, the Annunciation, the announcing of Gabriel to a young woman, a young virgin Mary, that God had his plans for her, that she was to have this child, the Messiah, not just any child, but the very Son of God. Now, the passage presents the problem for us, really, of who is Mary? Or, as the title of the sermon I've got for you is Mary the Mother of God? See, some people are making too much of Mary. They sing that beautiful song with terrible words, Ave Maria, for it's hailing Mary as the Queen of Heaven, as the Mother. They pray to God, to Mary, Hail Mary, full of grace. That is, you are the source of grace. They see Mary not simply as a virgin, but also as sinless, with what is called the Immaculate Conception, that she had herself no sin. They see Mary then as the co-redeemer, for without Mary, Jesus couldn't have come and saved the world. So she is the co-redeemer with Jesus. And they pray to her as the Queen of Heaven, as the Mother of God. But when you read the accounts of the Annunciation, the only part of the Bible that has any kind of clear reference to Mary that could possibly add up to those conclusions, you'll see the passage was not about Mary, the one we just had read to us. No, it's about her son. The big thing is not Mary. The big thing is the baby she is carrying. So in verse 32, you see that Jesus is the Son of the Most High. In verse 32 again, he is going to be given the throne of David. In verse 33, he's going to reign over the house of Israel, Jacob. In verse 33, he's going to have a kingdom without end. Verse 35, he's the Holy One who's called the Son of God. I mean, the whole passage is about who the baby is, not about who the mother is particularly. She's rightly puzzled how this is going to happen since she's a virgin, but she accepts the angel's message. You know, I'm the Lord's servant, may it be to me as you've said. However, in reaction to this worship of Mary that people have, some make too little of Mary in lots of ways. I'm going to mention three. Some doubt her virginity, some deny she's the mother of God, some ignore how godly she was. Firstly then, they deny her virginity. So some people say, don't know, virgins cannot have babies. Of course, we now know through IVF they can. We can do it, but God's not allowed to. God couldn't possibly do what we are able to do. No. In the context, it's as clear as a bell, she's a virgin. Her question in verse 34, how can this be, would not make sense if she was anything other than a virgin. And the angel's answer in verse 35 about all things are possible with God would not make sense if it wasn't that she was a virgin. And of course, the Old Testament, as we read in chapter 7, well done reading, full of difficult names and a complex history. But there in the middle of it is the promise of the coming of a virgin as a sign from God. Now, the word could mean young girl. It's sometimes used to translate young girl, but the young girls of the ancient world were virgins. That's what it is that we're talking of here. It's those who don't believe in God who really doubt whether she could be a virgin, and what he used this phrase, young girl, to nonsense. Secondly, she was the mother of God. Now, as a devotional phrase, Mary, mother of God, is actually abhorrent. God has no mother. But yet there is a truth about Jesus that the phrase mother of God upholds. The truth about Jesus is that he was still God when he was a man. That's the thing that we're trying to preserve by this phrase, mother of God. Jesus doesn't cease being God to become human and then later goes back to be God. No, that Jesus was God and continued to be God and has risen up as man who is God. Jesus is both man and God at the same time. And so controversy rose in the 5th century, a quite violent controversy arose in the 5th century, as to whether Jesus was fully human and fully God at the same time. And at a council in 451 in Chalcedon, they actually said that here's the litmus test. Can you say Mary was the mother of God? You see, if you say no, then what are you saying about Jesus? You're saying he wasn't God. If you say yes, well, then you're saying Jesus was God. And so this litmus test question, is Mary the mother of God? It's very important to be right about. But that then gets turned into a devotion that she's the mother of God. And people start thinking it's about Mary. It's not about Mary, it's about Jesus. That's what the question was about. And thirdly, and I think this is more about Luke chapter 1 that we've just read, people in their reaction to this over-devotion to Mary forget that she actually was a very godly young woman. She wasn't sinless. I don't believe that for a moment. But she's unlike old Zechariah that we talked of last week, who when he was told that his wife was to have a baby, he didn't believe the message that the angel brought. She's told and she believes. The contrast is set out for us there in the response of Elizabeth, who marvels at the fact that she believed this story and, of course, this announcement, and, of course, it was true for her. Mary believed and accepted the message, even though the pregnancy of a young woman in that day was a matter of great danger. I mean, she could have been cast out from her family. She could have been stoned as an adulterer. It was a dangerous thing to take to publicly. See, her husband, her betrothed husband, he wasn't yet married, but Joseph, he could have put her aside or divorced, as it really was, from betrothal. So she was a woman who took great courage to accept the message that had been given to her. And when Elizabeth welcomes her, you see in verse 43, she says, "This is the mother of my Lord." It's an extraordinary thing, you see. Elizabeth sees the importance of the baby. This is the mother Of whom? Of my Lord. As she marvelled on Mary's belief in the Lord had promised her. Well, all that's the background to this famous song that we sing or say, namely Mary's song. Because it's all very well to talk about how history has dealt with Mary, how people devotionally deal with Mary and things like that. But let's look at what Mary says about Mary. What is she saying about herself? We find in this simple song, Mary had, well, I've put it into three sections, about her blessings, about God's character, and about Israel's help. Firstly, Mary's blessings in verses 46 to 49, the beginning of it. My soul, my spirit, call me blessed. It's about her to start with. She's conscious that what the angel has declared and which Elizabeth has confirmed is that she's the blessed one. She's the lucky one. She's the fortunate one. It's not that she, by being blessed, has some kind of internal spirituality. You know, Australia is a country that is blessed with great resources. And we're blessed. We've been given great things. We're favoured. She's conscious of this in the beginning. There's no indication of her of disappointment. I'm looking forward to getting married to Joseph. I'm looking forward to the life. And now the angel has come and taken my life into a completely different direction. One that I hadn't thought of, dreamt of, or imagined. There's no resentment that God has interfered with her life and taken her in another direction. There's no dissatisfaction. There's no expression even of the fear. No, she's thrilled not just to be pregnant. That's a thrill of fear and all kinds of things. No, she's thrilled that she's going to be the mother of the Messiah. That's what she's thrilled about. The Messiah's coming. They've been waiting 1,000 years. The Messiah is coming and I'm going to be there. Have you ever met the Queen? You know, have you ever been to a... It's just a check out here on the Royal Lovers here. Hands up any who have met the Queen. There you go. I have. She came especially to Australia just to meet me. Well, that's not how it works, is it? Right? No. At the meeting I was at, people were fighting each other to get close to the Queen, to be able to sit in the same part of where she was. They queued up for hours. Well, the King is coming. I'll go out and meet the King. You don't have to go out and meet the King. He's coming to your house. I'm going to clean up the house. No, don't worry. He's going to come within your womb. Well, that's a big message, isn't it? This is an astonishing thing that she is so overwhelmed at. But especially because, notice in verse 48, he's coming to the most humble of people. Apart from this event, we know absolutely nothing in history about Mary. She was a young girl of Israel who has no particular... We don't know her parents. People have made up that her mother was Anna and so on, but that was centuries later. We don't know who her parents were. We don't know anything about her background. We don't know her education. We don't know what she looked like. We know nothing about this woman except about her baby. That's what we know about. This one thing, a very big thing, this one thing was the thing that would make her name famous forever, was Mary. If it wasn't for this, her name would have been like all the other thousands of young women in Palestine at the time, obliterated by their death. But she's become what is prophesied of her in verse 48. She's the one who people call the Blessed Virgin Mary, because indeed she was the one of all the peoples of history who had this blessing. And so she rejoices in God, her Saviour, And in her soul and spirit, in the depths of her very being, she's filled with sheer pleasure at the kindness of God, the favour of God, the excitement that God would use somebody as nobody as I am as the person who's going to carry the Messiah. And when she called God my Saviour in verse 47, she's no different to anybody else. She needs a Saviour. She wasn't the Saviour. Her baby was going to be the Saviour, but she wasn't the Saviour. And she saw God as the one who was the Saviour. Which then brings us to the second part of her song about God's character in verses 50 to 53. For God's mercy is not restricted to her. He's not just her Saviour. His mighty work in her is for all who fear him. Not just in the days of her generation, but of every generation. For this is God's very character and disposition, to be a saviour. People go down the beach to be saviours, don't they? Life saviours. What are they there for? I'm here to save. God's character is to be the saviour. Here is my saviour. This is what he's like. His name is holy. His power is great. For by his strong arm he rescues, he saves. But his rescuing and saviour reverses people's fortunes. Yeah, I was drowning, but they saved me. Rescuing changes everything, reverses fortunes. And so in this cruel and unjust world, the saviour puts down the proud and raises up the poor and the humble. The mighty he dethrones, the rich he dismisses in hunger, but the poor and the hungry he fills. And so the third section of Mary's song is about Israel's help. For her God and Saviour, who had so singly blessed her and whose character of salvation was now acting not for her, he was now acting for Israel. This baby was not so that she would have a fulfilled life. This baby was so that Israel would be saved. In bringing into her womb the Messiah, God helped Israel, his people, his servant. Verse 54, remembering to be merciful. That is, God promised Abraham 1,500 years more beforehand that his descendant would rule not just the kingdom, but all the nations. Every nation would be blessed by Abraham. Abraham's a fascinating person. Ponder it. He was a nobody. He didn't even have a house. He only had tents. And yet today, Muslims, Jews, Christians, all look back to Abraham. God promised Abraham the nations of the world would be blessed and cursed through him. That is still the case today. People may have thought that God had forgotten them. You know, you wait hundreds of years for the salvation to happen. Time hangs very slowly when you're waiting to be saved, doesn't it? But no, God hadn't forgotten, and in his time, he came with this salvation. And her soul and spirit is full and overflowing with joy in God, her Saviour. The Saviour who was coming to save the nation, as he had promised to Abraham. Now, because of this song, Christians have been singing it for the last 2,000 years. It's just a wonderful statement of what the gospel is about the salvation of God. It speaks of God's mercy. He's the Saviour. He's the one who rescues. You want to think about God? Think about a Saviour. You want to know what God's like? He's a Saviour. It's his character to save. He saves through his people Israel. He saves specifically through this Israelite baby. Salvation is also all of God. Mary added nothing to it. To think that she did is actually dishonour her. We can add nothing to it. We mustn't think that God saves people who don't need saving. He saves the people who need saving.
If you don't need saving, you don't need God. If you don't need God, you're lost. Of course you need God. And God comes to those who need him. Let's be perfectly clear about it. There's nothing we can do to save ourselves. For God's salvation is his mercy. If we're good enough for God, he's not going to show us any mercy because he doesn't need to. We're good enough. I'm a mercy man through and through. You want to be highly moral or highly merciful? I'm for mercy because I know I'm not highly moral. Understand what the gospel's about, mercy. What you need, what I need, is not recognition from God of how well we've done, nor how well we've tried. We don't need the false and phony manipulative, I think, positive reinforcement of the divine educator where every child gets a prize. It's not like that. Life is not every child gets a prize. It's a deceit. It teaches children that there is no failure in life. How old do you have to be to learn there's lots of failure? And you're part of it. Now we need the truth. The truth is that without God's mercy, you and I are lost and condemned. The truth is that all I contribute to my salvation is the sin from which I'm saved. That's the only contribution I make to it. The truth is that the mercy of God means the hopeless state of all those whom he saves. See, little Mary, it's so important that she's a nobody to help us understand salvation. If she was a somebody, you might say, well, I've got to be a somebody. No, you don't have to be a somebody. Be a nobody. Because that's whom God saves. The lost. Friends, God isn't merciful to high achievers. He's merciful to the failures. And if you won't accept the mercy of God, it's because you're too proud of yourself to be saved. If you don't accept the mercy, it means that you cannot receive God. Mary's song of salvation also speaks of this great reversal that salvation brings. It's why Jesus said it's so hard for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because when you become rich, you take over, you give opinions, you know about everything. You know, the rich people, they're always full of their own confidence in life. It's why the rulers and the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees rejected Jesus. It's why the poor and the needy flock to hear him. Put yourself amongst the rulers and you will reject him. Put yourself amongst the poor and needy and you will love him. For nothing dulls our ears and hardens our hearts more to the great news of mercy and pardon and salvation than wealth and strength. It's not suffering that turns people away from God. It's pleasure that turns people away from God. Why are we sitting here in this lovely building on this morning in this suburb with so many empty seats? Because we live in the pleasure capital called Coogee. That's why. This is the place where it's millions of dollars for a house, isn't it? This is a place of wealth and prosperity, and it's very hard for those who are successful to know they need forgiveness and mercy. But for those of us who are broken, it's not very hard to know we need something. Those who have gone through the difficulties of life, that's not very hard to know we need. We who are successful find it hard to think beyond this world. We find it hard to think how fragile is our hold on our success. We find it hard to think that we don't deserve our success. We find it hard to seek God and his mercy. Nearly everybody I've ever met who's got university degrees and success fail to acknowledge the mercy that they have of being born in a country of wealth to parents who encouraged them and enabled them. The greatest indicator of academic success in Australia is parental wealth and education, particularly of the mother. That is the greatest indicator. But we never think, oh, I was given my abilities. We think, no, I earned it. Mary's song teaches us that the salvation of God was planned, promised, and present. Planned for the salvation of the world. From beginning, God had determined he was going to send his Messiah hundreds and hundreds of years before he told Abraham, he told David. It's always been his plan because it was always promised. God spoke to Abraham, God spoke to David, God declared what was going to happen. It was promised. And blessed be Mary, who was the last one to get the promise before it happened, that she believed the promise. But the promise was for now, it's for the present. Because what was fulfilled in Mary's baby Jesus is a little one who was going to grow up to be the man who would die for the sins of the world and rise to rule forever. He was to establish the kingdom of God. He was to bring the salvation of God. And he has done that. He has rescued the poor and oppressed in every land, in every generation around the world, because Jesus is not dead. Jesus is king now. Around the world, down the generations, we have sung her song, for we have met her son, the risen Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our salvation. And so our souls glorify the Lord in every generation, and our spirits rejoice in God our Saviour in every generation and all around the world, because Jesus is not dead. Jesus is not a baby. Jesus is the man who died and rose again. Oh, it's great that we rejoice in the coming of the baby. Do you know some people, there Jesus is still a baby? He's not. He soon grew out of that. The important thing about the baby was he was God become man. You wait 30 years and he's the man who died for the sins of the world and rose to rule forever. That is, Mary's fame is not her, but her baby. She was the mother of God because her baby was God become man. But she wasn't the mother of God in eternity. She wasn't the mother of God as the devotion of our prayers. She was a simple Israelite girl, a Jewish girl, a faithful girl, a believing girl. But it was in her nothingness, in this world's terms, that makes her the great symbol of salvation. If little Mary can be saved, you and I can be too. One day, when Jesus was teaching, we find it in chapter 11 of Luke's Gospel, a woman in the crowd called out, "Blessed is the mother who gave you birth and nursed you." What do you think Jesus said about that? He replied, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and obey it." You think Mary was blessed by being the mother of God? Yeah, she was. But you know what? You can be more blessed than Mary, if you do what Mary did. Hear the word of God and believe it. We are more blessed than Mary. Isn't that extraordinary? You see, because Mary's not the important, it's God become man who is the important. And he's become man for you and for me. And we are closer to God than Mary if we have God's Spirit, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus, living within us. We come to singing Christmas songs. I don't mean the commercial ones, which are so hideous. I've never dreamt of a white Christmas. I've seen one once, and that was once too many. It was miserably cold. There's all kinds of Christmas songs, you know. But we come to sing great carols. But there's one that isn't sung very often. It's a fairly modern one, but it's not sung very often. And it's not altogether easy for us normal people to sing. So I've asked somebody who I don't think is normal, that is my daughter. It can't be normal, you know. She has me as a father. I've asked her to sing it for us. But then we brought a family act in it. So we've got other Greenwoods coming to play instruments as well. And then we thought, why should it only be the Greenwood family? So we've brought in some ring-ins, father and son also. So we're now going to have an item. That right? Come. I'm blathering on now to give you time to get up there. We're now going to have an item about Mary. And what I like about this item in particular is, apart from the fact of the wonderful people playing, what I like about this item in particular is the wording of it. It's a fascinating question that is posed to Mary.